Let's start with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're going to be talking about things dealing with the salvation issue and about Christ. And we ask that you will send the Holy Spirit to illuminate all of us so that we can see the truths you have put into your word. We thank you that we can be here tonight in a free country. We do not need to worry about what we discuss. And we ask your personal presence to bless us tonight. Amen. I want to start out by saying that I totally agree with all of the prior Adventist statements about the sanctuary. This is not going to supplant them. It's actually digging down a little deeper. But I do believe, after saying all that, so let me back up. I believe there's a sanctuary in heaven. I believe Moses made the sanctuary on earth as a replica of the one in heaven, probably scaled down, because there God's throne room is in the most holy place, and vast sums of people can meet there if you read Job 1 and 2, and if you read in Revelation 15 and 5 and 15, talking about those on the sea of glass and how many there are. So it's big. I'm totally fine with that. That's great, good. But as other things in the Bible have shown to be, there are multiple meanings that you can drill down, and it doesn't mean that the first meanings are wrong, but we also should be looking at meanings further down, because they often contain a lot of information that we have questions about as you start drilling down and getting more information. Now, this is a book that I highly recommend. I'm only showing it once at the beginning. I'm only quote him once, but his name is Donald K. Short, and he wrote, "Then Shall the Sanctuary Be Cleansed." Unfortunately, you can't get it at the ABC, and you haven't been able to get it there for some time. It was a small printing. If you go on to Amazon, you'll find out some of the books cost $159 now. That's not what I'm telling you should do. You can download it. There are websites where you can download the whole book, and that's what I would recommend.
In PDF.
In PDF. Okay, we're going to start with this first statement. It's in Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So you've heard that statement before. What they're saying is the human heart is beyond figuring out. It is basically evil from the get-go, period, full stop. It doesn't become evil. It is evil.
The name of the author on that book was
Short.
Short. Donald Short.
D.K. Short. Donald K. Short. And it's, I'll go back so you can see. It says, "Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." And it is, listen, this is an excellent book. He wrote it for his dissertation, for his master's thesis at Berrien Springs. Mm-hmm. It never saw the light of day. He started writing articles about it. Someone got it out of the, and that's where we actually, one place we accessed it, got it out from there and pulled it out, and were able to get copies of it. And then they got it printed with his permission. But
you've heard of Whelan and Short? Robert Whelan? It's Whelan and Short, right?
Yep. The Short of Whelan and Short.
The Short of Whelan and Short.
Their
1888 message.
They have a website. It's called 1888 something. And by the way, you can, we just started access, you know. You can look at it in the website. You can download this. You can from that website. Okay, so the Bible is telling us that the human heart is unfathomable and that it is, there's nothing good. I could have given you a literally 25 texts. Isaiah 64 says that anything good that you and I have to do is like dirty menstrual rags. There is nothing in us that would produce anything that would be considered good. Now I'm going to give you a quick thought experiment, and those of you who were at my talk on what is sin, I'm actually going to go over three of those cases real quickly. We're not going to go over in depth, but I want to use them to prove a point. You see this gentleman right here? His name is Charles Whitman. He was, in 1966, on July 6th, he went up to the top of Austin, in Austin, Texas, to the top of University of Texas Tower, and he began to shoot people. He ended up killing 13, wounding 33, before he was shot. Now, of interest was the fact that he had been seeking medical help for about a year, stating that he was getting impulses that he couldn't control anymore. The first thing he did was he shot his wife to death that morning when he got up, and then went and shot and stabbed his mother to death about 2 miles away. Then he got all of his guns and he went to the University of Texas Tower, and he began to shoot people indiscriminately, and even the first responders who came to help the wounded people that were there. He was a Boy Scout member. He was a Boy Scout leader. He was an accountant. He had he had belonged to other philanthropic organizations. He was a model citizen, and he started noticing about a year before these urges for him to do something violent. And so what he did was he went to his primary care physician. His primary care physician said to him, well, don't worry about it, you're fine, and ask him about his mother and ask him if she loved him and stuff like that. And so when that didn't work, he then went to see a psychiatrist who asked him a lot of the same questions, talked to him for 2 hours, and said, no, I think you're going to be fine. He then went home, and the night before he did this horrendous act, he wrote down, he said, I cannot stop anymore these impressions and urges to do what I'm going to be doing tomorrow. I've tried to get help repeatedly. No one can help me. I will my body to the University of Texas Medical School, and I want them to look at my brain particularly because something is wrong. Second thought experiment. About 10 years ago, a new anti-Parkinson disease, anti-Parkinson medication came out for treating for treating Parkinsonism, called Merrax, and it was used throughout the United States. And I will give you an example of one person. They took it. They recalled it. And here's why. I will give you one brief history. We'll call this guy Alex. He was 68 or 69, retired. He and his wife, they owned their home. They had an RV. They had a fixed income, but they lived very comfortably. He started on the medication, and about 4 to 5 months later, his wife couldn't find him one day. They called the police, and after careful detective work, they found out that he had gotten on a plane, flown to Las Vegas. But before he'd done that, he had mortgaged the house to the hilt. He had sold his automobile. He had taken everything out of savings, and he went to Las Vegas, and he did not sleep for 4 days and four nights, and during which time he gambled it away, visited prostitutes, and drank heavily. And they found him there, broke. Just had his plane ticket to come home. Okay? Done fine up until this. Third one. We'll call this guy John. John was 42 years old. These are actual stories. We've changed the names. John had been married to his wife for 20 years. Happily married, everything was fine. One day she noticed that he began to spend a lot of time on the computer. And when she went ahead and did some research into what he was doing, she found that he was on not only just pornography sites, he was on child pornography sites. And pretty soon he was on them night and day, and he was neglecting to go to work. And she even went so far as to tell him he couldn't go to church with her anymore. She was afraid he was going to go down to the lower divisions and get into mischief. She threatened to leave him. Now, he was complaining of headaches, so she finally said, you have to go see a physician. Long story short, he went, ended up going to a neurologist, and they did an MRI of his head, and he had a brain tumor, a rather large brain tumor. It was a meningioma. It was benign. They resected it, and he did fine. All of those bizarre activity was gone. He was his old self all over again. 6 months later, he started acting the same way. This time, they took him right back to the neurologist, did a CT scan. The meningioma had reoccurred. They went in this time and made sure that they got it all surgically, and he never had a problem again. I singled out three different cases. I really could have given you 1,000. Would we all agree that the behavior that they did would be called sin? Would we all agree if you were on a church board, would you agree if this person was brought up that what they did was what we call sinful, wrong? Okay, I have a question for you. All three of them, this behavior was way out of character. Take away the tumor from the last guy, no more pedophilia. When the second gentleman quit taking his anti-Parkinsonian drug, all of his compulsions to go out and gamble and live a riotous life were gone. He was absolutely devastated at what he'd done. And I'm going to show you in a minute a picture of what happened to our Charles Whitman guy. Where did these urges come from? They were perfectly normal, quote unquote, not doing any behavior that we know of that would be considered strongly anti-societal in its nature. Where did these urges come from? Where did they come from? In the case of the first one, Charles Whitman says, I'm getting overpowered here, folks. I need help. This isn't me. Okay, where is the not me come from? This picture right here is Maripex. This is where it works on the anti-Parkinsonian drug. I'm going to show you another picture of a brain here in a moment. It works right here, and that's very important. I'm going to show you a picture of the brain because they did a section on Charles Whitman. And there is a large astrocytoma right here, which is right next to what we call the amygdala and the hippocampus, which is part of what we call the limbic system, which is the subconscious, which is where we get our emotions and our long-term memory is stored and a number of other things. All of these stories that I told you have one thing in common. And I'm going to have to use my finger because the pointer doesn't work. You see this? This is the frontal, prefrontal, and that's the oculofrontal cortex. These three areas, they're in blue. The rest of the brain, except for the cerebellum, should be under the control of these three. This area right here that where you see the VTA right there, this you have the limbic system, which is composed of the hippocampus and the amygdala. there's a number of other parts to it. I don't want to get lost in statistics here. And what happens is, as you come, the neurological synapses that are going on here, the brain circuitry works to inhibit right here where you see this VTA. This is the VTA right here. It works to inhibit the VTA, which brings impulses from the limbic system. And it takes those impulses to something called the nucleus accumbens, which would be shown, Well, I guess when, right there, that's it, right here. See, nucleus accumbens, oh no, right here. There's the nucleus accumbens. You see that there? It's right here where the cingulate gyrus, by the way, is part of the limbic, of the limbic system. So right here where this, the frontal cortex where we do our thinking, where it meets up with the limbic system, right there, that's where inhibitory impulses from here will inhibit the activity of what's going on in here. And there's another one, there's a temporal frontal dementia. When people get old, this parts of the brain right here wither, they actually shrink. And what happens is these people, they're usually picked up because they're out committing a larceny, or they're doing sexual assault or violent assault. They will walk right brazenly into a store and shoplift and walk right out. They have anyone that gets in their way, they become irate and abusive. It does, when you have that syndrome, it's the same thing that happens here where the tumor was, right there with Charles Whitman. This is where that Mirapex works, the anti-Parkinsonian drug, to inhibit impulses from up here. And that's also where the meningioma was of our gentleman who was into pedophilia. So, why is that? This isn't coincidental. I told you I could give you 1,000 illustrations, literally. Why is that so, and what do we need to know about that? The mind is like an iceberg. 10% of our conscious mind is the top above the water. 90% is our subconscious mind. Most of our influences come from the subconscious area. Now, who discovered this first was Freud. He's the one that popularized it. I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to show you biblically, that Freud was a Jew. The Jews have known about this since the time of Job. They've known about the subconscious. You know what Freud did? He took it. He was an atheist. He took it, and he introduced the concept to everyone else, and he made a big name for himself. But he took it, in my opinion, and I don't have proof for this, but in my opinion, he got this from going to his synagogue as a kid, because they would have discussed this, and there's plenty of biblical texts about this, and we don't have time to go through them tonight. So, conscious mind, 10%. We do analysis, think and plan, and short-term memory. That's what you have control over. Now, I want to emphasize something. You have no control over anything under this. None. You can try as best as you can, and you can do nothing about it. They've tried different things like biofeedback, but that really doesn't work very well. They try to go into psychoanalysis. Certain percentages of people get worse. This is an absolute no-fly zone. You can't go lower there if you try. Notice one thing here. Spiritual connection resides there. Emotions and feelings, long-term memory, habits, relationship patterns. Did you see that? Addictions? All addictions. The slide I showed you with the cross-section of the brain, that was from my addictions lecture. 100% of your addictions are there, not 98, not 97. 100%. So if you learn to go, a good example is if you learn to go ride a bike, at first you're thinking about everything you do, right? If you get on a bike now and you start to ride, do you think of anything or do you just start riding? But guess what? If you try to change the way you ride a bike right now, you're going to have a hard time. It's hardwired. When you learned how to ride, the circuits were here, but once you had learned it, they were moved down here, and you can't do anything about them anymore. That's why it's so very difficult for people who are hockey players or basketball players, once they've learned to do something wrong, to unlearn it. And that's why they always say, get, if your kid shows promise, get him or her into coaching early on so that they don't learn the bad habits. Because once you've learned the bad habits, many times it's impossible to get rid of them. If they've been there for a while, they're down here. There's nothing you can do about them. Let's go back to the question I asked you. Where did all of that evil come from on those three cases where a physical event happened in the brain and these men became monsters? Where was the circuitry? Where was the voices that were not the voices, but the thoughts that were driving Charles Whitman? Where did they come from? We know they came from the limbic area because the part that was him, the front area, was warring against it. It says, "This is, I don't know where this these strong impressions are coming from. I wish I could stop them, but I can't." That was this part, the frontal area, that was saying, "We've got to stop this. This is really bad," and drove him to seek professional help, unfortunately unsuccessfully. Okay, do you remember the story of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3? Why do you think the tree, which was next to the tree of life, which you had to eat every month at least to keep living forever, and we're going to have to do that in the New Jerusalem, in the New Kingdom too, by the way. This is not a prerequisite that was only before. What do you think was in the tree of knowledge of good and evil? All of us have been taught before, well, there was nothing in it. It was just the mere fact of eating some fruit you were told not to. But we know that the fruit in the tree of life has biological activity because it says in Revelation 22 that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's physical, that's biological. There's something in the leaves. And we know if you don't eat the fruit, you are going to die eventually. And that's what killed Adam and Eve. Ellen White says it was because they were removed from the tree of life. They can no longer eat of it. That's a whole topic, by the way. If you when you want to get into genetics, there's a perfectly good reason why that has to be. But we won't talk about it tonight. I'm going to suggest to you right now that there is also biological activity in the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And if we look at the name, it says the knowledge of good and evil. Well, we know that Adam and Eve had a knowledge of good before they ate of this tree, correct? So if you're going to eat of this tree, you now are not only going to know good, but you're also going to know evil. I'm now, the rest of this talk, I'm going to explain to you why I believe that the biological active ingredients in the knowledge of good and evil fruit, called mobile genetic elements, are responsible for the evil that is implanted in every human being. And if you say, oh no, it's not implanted in me, you're wrong. Because virtually the number of people which have been had the issues where I have told you, where there's a, where the prefrontal frontal cortex, the neocortex it's called, is inhibited or stopped from its repressor activities on the limbic system, exhibit this behavior. 100%. Not 97, not 98, not 99, 100% do. So this is something that is ubiquitous to all humankind. This is quoting, his name is Ernest White. He wrote a book, The Christian Life, A Christian Life in the Unconscious, in 1955. And I'm going to take a quote from there. This is the first time someone's tried to put what I just told you about this inherent tendency to do very bad things that we all come pre-wired with. It's just which flavor you're going to have. You're going to have the ice cream. You just don't know which flavor it is. Seeing then that the unconscious processes play so large a part in our mental life and in our conduct, and realizing that so much evil lies in the depths, theologians have very naturally asked how far redemptive processes as preached in the gospel of Christ can affect the unconscious. Does the acceptance of modern psychological theories lead to the conclusion that religious life is so concerned only with conscious mind, and that a very large part of the human personality is left untouched and unchanged? Are we also to infer that the Christian must remain in a state where much of his being is in rebellion against God or is alien to God? One last little quick personal story. My father, who was a Seventh-day Adventist minister, died at age 91. I never heard him say the word damn or anything worse. Okay? He was in the hospital. He had urosepsis. And they had given him a little benzodiazepine, which is on the order of Valium, Versed, Xanax, which also works to tamp down the neocortex. A nurse came in and he called her some names I'm not going to say, and he told her she was damned to hell. And my dad didn't believe in hell. And they had to restrain him. Where did that come from? It came from somewhere. No one forced him to do this. The answer for a Seventh-day Adventist is that all rebellion and everything that is alien to God, let me back up. This is a quote from Donald K. Short, "Then Shall the Sanctuary Be Cleansed," chapter 5. I'm only giving you one quote. I want you to read the book. It's unbelievably clear when he goes through all the texts in the Bible. We don't have time to do that tonight. The answer for a Seventh-day Adventist is that all rebellion and everything that is alien to God must be eradicated from the heart before anyone can stand in God's presence. This means that even the unconscious mind must be cleansed before the final generation is ready for translation. And let me tell you something, the unconscious mind is filthy. Every one of us here, I know what you're thinking. Well, other people's is, but mine isn't. This is what Isaiah 64 is talking about. This is what Jeremiah 17 that I showed you earlier is talking about. The human mind has been hijacked. Someone else has programmed it. And if you don't believe me, have you ever seen a two-year-old that doesn't act selfish, or a three-year-old? Have you ever seen one never do a temper tantrum? Have you seen them always thinking of others? No. What is ingrained in them is 100% selfishness. I'm first, period, full stop. And that's because the neocortex hasn't developed yet. So they don't have any inhibitory influences to stop the limbic system, which is all about me. Which, what do we call that? Selfishness. And Jehovah saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and every imagination, if you look at the Hebrew word, framework is a better word. In other words, every single topic and every single thing they considered of their thoughts of his heart was only evil all day long. This is the literal translation. What did God say two verses before this? Now, let me back up a second. What was being said here now in light of what we understand? What the antediluvians were working on, and by the way, chapter 6 tells you that only one person on the whole earth was good in the sight of the Lord, and that was Noah. It doesn't even include Mrs. Noah. And we know the three sons were not sparkling examples of what sanctification is. even the best one, Shem, wasn't that great. So there was only one person. God was down to one person. And I'm going to suggest to you that what this means is that the thoughts that were coming up from the subconscious were entirely evil. Now, let me back up a second. You and I get a smattering of both. Mm-hmm. Have you ever argued with yourself? Have you ever said, no, you shouldn't have done that? Yes, I should. I'm going to do it. No, you shouldn't. Have you ever argued with yourself about what color your car you're going to get or whether you're going to buy a car? Have you ever argued with yourself about whether you're going to go do something, whether you're going to move or not move? Who are you arguing with? Where are the thoughts coming that are giving you an opposing point of view? If it's just you, this should never rise. Never. You're sitting there, you plot what you're going to do, and that's what it is. The subconscious is the source of many, of a majority of our thoughts. They come popping up. A good book for you to read, and I wanted to bring it and I forgot, it's called Incognito. David Eagleman. Half of the book is about the subconscious and all the different experiments and everything they've gone to prove this. Eagleman, like Eagleman. The evidence that this is where the vast majority of our thoughts come from is overwhelming. It's just about as strong as gravity. I mean, if you're going to question gravity, then you'll probably question this book. But the thoughts, most of our thoughts are not original with us. We take the thoughts that come up and then our mind works on them. And it says, well, gee whiz, should I buy this more expensive car or should I buy the cheaper one? Ah, yeah, the less expensive one, I probably could save the money. Oh, but this, the more expensive one's going to last longer. You see what I mean? Where are you getting, you have, as if inside of you, what we call, what David Eagleman calls a multitude of rivals that are putting forth thoughts for you into your consciousness, and you are choosing which ones you're going to go on. At the time before the flood, all of the thoughts that were coming up from the subconscious were evil. Consequently, God says, my spirit can't. The word strive, really, in Hebrew, a better translation is plead. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always plead with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. It's just like a second thought. I've just included the whole text, verse. God had lost contact with them. Because I said the knowledge of good and evil. So we're now going to explore the fact that the Bible tells us that God originally created the subconscious for him and him alone to dwell. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Refine my reins and my heart. Heart is the neocortex, where we do our thinking. I didn't want to put in all the biblical dictionary proofs because I wanted to just move forward. You can look it up for yourself and prove me right or wrong. So, and reins is the biblical word for the unconscious mind. Let me show you a little more. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Yea, my reins instruct me in the night season. This was David writing. How do you think God gives people visions? How do you think God talks to people? How do you think God gives you impressions? Even if you hear a voice, I'm going to tell you, I believe it comes from your subconscious. That's where it's wired. Where do you think Nebuchadnezzar dreamed his dream and then Daniel dreamed his? Remember, our mind is a simulator. It is itself not exposed to anything in our environment. It has a lot of input coming into the simulator, just like if you do a simulator on flying a jet, you have to put a program in that simulates it, and it comes up on the screen, and it looks real, doesn't it? It's the data that gets put into the system to actually be translated into that picture of a jet flying is all data, just like we get data from our nerves that are coming in. It's the same thing. It's data that our brain processes, and it makes a picture that we see around us. So everything we see is a simulation, and that's why people can see an accident and vary in what they saw happen. They might say, no, car A hit car B, and they'll say, well, car B really was doing the right thing. They were stopped trying to make a left, and the other car T-boned them. You get conflicting stories. So given that, you want to think of your mind as a simulator and the subconscious as one of the main data ports going into it. So God could give Ellen White a vision without her ever leaving her body. And you know, we were given a hint, because remember, she quit breathing, her eyes were open, she was strong enough to hold a Bible. All of that would be mediated through the unconscious. Every single one of those things. So, now, I'm going to give you the reins in Hebrew is often translated kidneys. It says of physical origin. It also means of, this is a Brown Driver Briggs. 1B says of seat of emotion and affection, figuratively. The remaining 9 references all use kidneys as a symbol of the innermost being. This is probably so, since in dismembering an animal, the kidneys are the last organ to be reached, and in this usage, it is frequently paralleled with heart, as it is at least once in Eucharteric. Jeremiah seems to be emphasizing this innermost idea when he says that the region of the wicked is superficial on their lips, but far from their kidneys. Jeremiah 12:2. 5 times in Jeremiah and Psalms, the importance of the inner religion is stressed when it is said that God tries the heart and the kidneys. Jeremiah 11:20. And the first thing that tipped me off to this, even before I read Donald K. Short's book, was if you look at Job 19, verses 25 through 27, I will read them for you now. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Whom shall I see for myself? And my eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In other words, what was going on, Job is saying, I will actually see God in my body. My eyes will actually see him. It will be in a body. It will be in a flesh body. And the reason I can do that is because my reins have been consumed, cleaned, would be another way of refined. If you want to look at the Hebrew word, it's refined. That was the first hint. When I read that, before I even got Donald K. Short's book, I said, there's something here. This, we're not talking about it. And then you, when you do a word search in the Bible and put in reins, you find out it pops up everywhere, even in the New Testament. The common idea that the burning either, by the way, this is from Alfred Edersheim, and it's from The Temple, Its Ministry and Services, chapter entitled Sacrifices. The common idea that the burning either of part or of the whole of the sacrifice pointed to its destruction and symbolized the wrath of God and the punishment due to sin, does not seem to accord with the statements of Scripture. So he's disagreeing with that statement. The term used is not that commonly employed for burning, but means causing to smoke. And the rite symbolizes partly the entire surrender of the sacrifice, but chiefly its acceptance on the part of God. We don't have time tonight to talk about what you can read in Leviticus 4, 5, and 6 on how you're supposed to do the sacrifices. And also you can, it talks about it in Exodus. You can look that up for yourself, but there was a way in which these things had to be burned, and they wanted the fat, and especially the fat above the kidneys to be burned and things of that nature. I'm going to leave that for you to look at. But what Edersheim, who lived in contemporary of Ellen White, or actually a little bit before her, and he was son of a Hebrew, well, he was Jewish, and he came from a long line of religious men, and he became a Christian, and his father disowned him, but he... If you read Ellen White, you'll find that she also read him. There's a lot of concepts that he writes about that we find in her works, and I have no problem with that at all, because I believe this gentleman, his writings are phenomenal. Highly recommend them.
Do you know what year that book is?
I don't.
But it was published in the 1800s?
Yeah. Well, that's when he wrote. I believe he was. I think, listen, I'm reaching way back in my memory banks here, but I think he died in the 1870s or 80s. But when they went through an Alzheimer and after her death, she had, I think, all of his writings. Wow. And they'd been well read and underscored. And they are phenomenal to read. I mean, because they will give you history that the way that Jewish people look at what we read when we read the Old Testament, and much of it is lost. If you just come as non-Jews and read it, you don't understand a lot of what's employed and what's trying to be emphasized. I mean, a lot. Okay, animals were given for the peace, sin, and trespass offerings, as well as those offered for consecration of the priests, were to have the internal fat, the kidneys, and the caul. That's the fat above the liver. I mean, yeah. The caul above the liver removed and burned out on the altar. This is theological word books of the Old Testament. This explains an important fact about Jesus. Okay, now I'm going to stop here for a moment. If you read Ellen White, especially Desire of Ages, I believe it's chapter 4 where she talks about Christ's childhood.
Yes.
Never a selfish word,
yes.
Always helpful. No history of lying. And she writes that he is the only human ever to have a childhood like this. There's never been a child before like this. And on this earth, there will never be a child again like this. Why? We were talking earlier, half of her DNA came from her mother. And we know, if you look at Luke, which goes through Mary's genealogy, you will see that there was a lot of colorful people in that genealogy. And we know that sin can be passed on to the next generation. So I would say he had quite a load. Mm-hmm. Rahab was one of them. Mm-hmm. She was a prostitute in Jericho. Mm-hmm. If you go on to look at a gallery of rogues, you look at what his genealogy was.
Bathsheba.
Yeah. David.
Tamar.
Mm-hmm. Oh, listen, this... So to say that Christ didn't come with a genetic load is just not true. And why do you think the Bible took such important real estate, which is a genealogy of all that space for Mary? Why do you think it spent all that time? God does not put something in this book that's superfluous. Mm-hmm. At some point in time, I believe everything in the Bible will be needed to answer something. Born with sinful flesh, those of us who've been doing genomes, we know he got mobile genetic elements. How could he live a perfect life in childhood? That has led to a lot of people considering the fact that he wasn't born with sinful flesh. And that's why you hear that he was the first Adam, that he was born as if he were Adam coming back reincarnated before sin entered, right? Mm-hmm. Stop and think about that for a moment. If that's true, then he would have had to be about 11 or 12 feet tall, perfectly good looking, absolutely symmetrical, have no disease processes, be everywhere he go, he would have been the ultimate attraction. People would have gone crazy to be around him. He wouldn't have had to do miracles. I'm going to tell you right now, you want to talk about a movie star, if I may use the word rock star, and I don't mean to be in any way denigrating, he would have been a rock star and way stronger than anybody. No one would have messed with him. And I have a prediction. The priests and the Pharisees would have accepted him in a heartbeat. This is the guy. This is the Messiah. We're happy. Well, people say, well, no, it just has to do with his mind. Okay. The problem with that argument is foolishness. That argument is the most foolish one of all, because in the brain, the same enzymes, 82% of the enzymes that are used elsewhere in the body are also used in the brain. So how is the brain going to have perfectly functioning enzymes and the rest of the body doesn't? Impossible. Foolish. You may say that somehow he came with a pre-fall. You can say that. But don't try to explain it physically. You will lose. The Bible, and I just wonder at the Bible, it's marvelous because it gives us answers. If you look hard enough and you wait long enough, the Holy Spirit will guide you in the Bible to where the answers are that you need. In Psalms 139:13, go look that up sometime, because in that this one Psalms 139 is also the verse of the chapter of the Bible that tells you that when God says he has a book, it's the DNA. It clearly tells you that that's the case. All right? But it also says, for thou hast... This is Christ speaking through, this is messianic. In verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Before Christ came to this earth, the deal was made with the Father, that the Father would be in Christ's reins. The Father and would be the Christ's reins would be determined from the DNA that he got from heaven, from his father. Now, you may say, well, that's unfair, because if he went through his whole life and he didn't have to put up with what we have to put up with in our subconscious, that's not fair. I'm going to say that after he became 12 or thereabouts, but for sure by the time he went into the wilderness, that situation was removed. And by the time he went to the wilderness, he had all of the bad stuff that he had inherited from Mary in his subconscious coming up. Otherwise, none of the temptations the devil would have brought against him would have even fazed him. He wouldn't have cared. He would have looked at her and said, I don't really care I don't care if I make a big splash or not. If I jump off the temple and everyone accepts me, and it's easier that way. What's your point? Your point is, I'll eat when God tells me it's time to eat. I have no interest of doing anything other than that. And when he showed him everything at the end, he would have said, this is nothing compared to what I've got in heaven. What are you kidding me? So by then, it had been activated. I mean, or it had been allowed to emerge, let's put it that way, not activated. It had been no longer suppressed. Now, there's a reason why Christ could never commit a sin and still be our Savior. But we're not going to discuss that tonight, and that there's a very good, there are a couple of very good reasons genetically why that's probably so. We can never prove that. We don't know that until we get to heaven, but there's some very good genetic laws that would show that would need to be.
The word reins in Hebrew means really what?
Well, it means kidneys.
So reins means kidneys the way it's translated in KJV.
Yes. And remember, heart doesn't mean your heart. It means where you do your thinking. So the kidneys were the unconscious. The heart was the conscious. And if you want to see that they're both used that way, if you want to look at Jeremiah 11:20, which I showed up here just a moment ago, it says that God tries both the heart and the reins. So I think there's very good evidence that the Old Testament knew about the unconscious or the subconscious. And again, I don't know that Freud picked that up from his Hebrew lessons, but I'm guessing he did. Does this now make more sense? Mm-hmm. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Stop and think for a moment. People go, well, we don't know what to do with this statement, because how could my mind be the mind of God? Clearly, it can't. So it's got to be something in Christ's mind that would be that could be ubiquitous to all humanity. And it's his control over the unconscious that I believe it's referring to. That, at least that. Mm-hmm. Now, you could also say, yes, but we want the consciousness to be like him too. Absolutely. But if you don't clean up, your unconscious isn't under control of God's spirit, it doesn't matter. Your conscious is, well, look what happened to Charles Whitman. Mm-hmm. Your conscious part of your brain will get overridden. It will be swamped with a tsunami. For if after they have escaped the pollutions, this is 2 Peter 2:20, 21. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. All right, what is Peter saying there? He goes, you know what? If you start down the Christian path and you through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that implies the power that he's going to bring in to remodel your life. You start going down the pathway and you go, no, I really want the flesh pots of Egypt. I'm going back. He warns you that it's worse for you than if you had never started out. What does that mean? That means if we need to come back and try to talk to you, or you decide, I don't like my life, but I think I'd like to go back, it's going to be much harder for you to turn around and go back if you've done this, and especially if you've done it repeatedly. Now, I'm going to make something clear here. We're talking about a wholesale turning around and saying, I don't want to deal with God anymore. We are told that Mary Magdalene had the spirit of the evil spirit, quote unquote, it was cast out of her 7 times by Christ. Mary Magdalene was battling it. There's a difference when you quit battling it and you say, actually, that'd be like Mary Magdalene saying, I'm going back to my immoral life. I'm going to go back to it because I like it. That's not her having a period, something happen where she trips and falls and then says, I dislike what's happened. Please help me. And if you want to go read Mark 9, where Christ comes down from the hill of transfiguration and the disciples are there, 9 of them, 3 of them went up with him, and they are unable to throw this evil spirit out of this young boy that keeps throwing himself in the fire. And the father said, Lord, help my unbelief. And I don't blame him. I came to your disciples. I thought I was going to get relief. It got worse. What did Christ say to them? He said, things of this nature don't come out easily. They take much prayer and fasting. So the idea that sometimes goes around that all you have to do is pray to God, forgive me this sins and heal me from this. And everyone says, they say, wonderful. You won't have that problem anymore.
Right.
That is very wrong. This is what, when Christ kept saying, you have to pick up your cross and follow me daily. Some of these things are hard to root out, especially if you've had a fairly significant period of time where you've been engaging in them. And guess what? There's a reason for that genetically. This is not without cause. Okay, now what's this talking about? Luke 11:24 to 26. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he find it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last stage of that man is worse than the first. Notice how they call this he called it a house. Mm-hmm. What does Paul tell us in 2 Timothy 2:26? He says that the devil is in control of people, but he only triggers, this is a loose paraphrase, he only triggers it when he wants to, when he needs to. Where is the devil living? Right? To those who have not been liberated from prison by Christ, and this would be the prison. So I've already hinted to you earlier. And now I'm going to make a statement. The subconscious was built for God to live in. He was going to live in all of his creatures through his spirit. So let's look and see if, here's proof. Well, not proof, here's biblical evidence. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are all the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. He said, notice, I will dwell in them and walk in them. In other words, wherever they go, I'm going too. Jesus said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my works, and my Father will love him, and we, both of them, will come unto him and make our abode with him, or you could say in him. How do you do that? I could have given you four or five other texts too. These are, I'm trying to give the concepts and then you can look up other texts that, will go along with this. We'll back it up. Remember I told you your brain was a, not like another question. It was a, simulator. Thank you. Your brain is a simulator. And we talked about the subconscious as being the feed in one of the main feeds into the simulator. Now, your five senses feed into it too, absolutely. But the subconscious is one of the biggest areas because all of the memories that you have, for instance, of this house when you walk in, when you live here, your brain has a complete picture of this whole house. Why? If you went blind, heaven, God forbid, you could quickly find your way around this house very easily because your brain has the map. Guess where it's stored? in your unconscious brain. So you see, you have, there's all kinds of data that's stored there, and for your simulator, it picks information up from your subconscious all the time. That's why it's able to flash a complete picture of this house so quickly. And when you walk into a house that you've been in many times and you know well, you know what your eye picks out? Something new, something different. New carpeting. They've changed the flooring, or you've changed the color. Why would that stand out immediately? Because what you're seeing coming in matches up with the information that's stored in your unconscious, and there's a conflict. And so you need to resolve it. So you ask someone, well, what is that? And they'll tell you. Read this in David Eagleman's book. He will explain how this works and how the simulator works and how we are totally dependent upon the information which is fed into the simulator. Bob Dylan. He wrote this song. Actually, I guess it was in the 80s, but I thought it was in the 60s. But I put one verse up here, and I'm going to tell you why I put this up. It says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Three more verses. Same course. What's he saying there? Some people, I've heard them raise their hand and go, well, I don't want to serve God or the devil. I'm my own person and I'll choose what I'm going to do. Sorry, you have no choice in this matter. Because we're talking about who lives in your unconscious, and you have absolutely no access to that part of your brain. There's only two powers that have access to that part of your brain. And that's that's God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and then the opposer. And how do they get in there? Why do you not have access to it? Because the brain circuitry there is completely coded by DNA, period, full stop. And if you go and you look at our brain and you find out where most of the mobile genetic elements are found, guess where they're found? In the limbic system, especially in the amygdala and the hippocampus. The devil owns those areas. If you want to look at it purely from a genetic point of view, that's where these bad thoughts that plagued Charles Whitman and finally overpowered him, when the part of his brain that was to keep the, as Ellen White puts it, she calls it the lower passions. She calls it the lower passions. Well, and she points out that what happened, one of the things that happened with sin was that the lower passions are no longer under complete control of the rational part, which is the neocortex. And that that one was a servant to the other, and now since sin came in, that's not the case anymore. In fact, the lower passions often control humanity, and the higher powers of the brain are servant to it. And that's especially true when you get to addictions, which we've talked about, which we know how they came in, and we know that they're, you know, Delta Foss B, and we know how Delta Foss B got in. We know who's got to be the author of Delta Foss B because it causes cancer in mice. Why would God create something that would cause cancer in his creatures? It's an oncogene. So, but there's another reason I put this up. Over the years, I've read in the New Yorker, Lady Gaga. They had about a 10-page article on her. I've also read a rather long article about Stephen King and about J.K. Rowling. Now, Stephen King he writes the horror novels that often become movies. And I don't remember the number now, but it's phenomenal. I don't know if, I think he's over 50 and he may be close to 100. I don't know. But he is a phenomenal writer. J.K. Rowling wrote the Harry Potter series. And Lady Gaga, you know, has prolific songwriter. And I think she's an Emmy or a golden, no. Is it Emmys that you get for songs? I think it is. Yeah, she's won a number of those. Well, let me tell you, all three of them, when I read their account, I couldn't believe it. I could have almost superimposed any one for the other. But Stephen King was the most direct. He said that an idea will come to him for a book. And he is driven to sit down and start writing it. And he says, I sometimes will write for 1 week, barely stopping to eat or go to the bathroom or take small siestas until the book is finished. He says, it's as if it's being dictated to me. That same quote was almost verbatim in J.K. Rowling. She goes, the Harry Potter series, each book came to me at a different time, and I had to sit down, and she goes, it was just like I was taking down dictation. Lady Gaga says that she needs to drink alcohol, have a little cocaine, and be smoking weed, and then the music comes to her, and she again has to write it down and get it in some way so she can memorialize it. The song comes to her. Remember Bob Dylan? Although he doesn't use the exact words, he gives you the exact same information. That his songs came to him. I'm going to suggest to you that it came through the unconscious. Because that's the door into the simulator. And we don't have access to the unconscious, so we don't know we're being played. Now let me flip this around. Why do you think the devil would have used, quite successfully unfortunately, the argument to all of the unfallen angels that they were under the control of God, that they thought they were free, but he was actually running the show. And they were nothing more than slaves, and that but that God made them feel free and made them feel like they really enjoyed being a slave. Remember that, those arguments Ellen White put out? Why would they get traction? If there wasn't something that was true that he's warping. You know, when he told Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did they in fact get the knowledge of good and evil? You bet they did. And everybody else that came after them in humanity got it too. So Bob Dylan is right. There is no third option, which is, hey, I'm going to take things in my own hands. I got this covered. Because where your control resides is in your unconscious at the end of the day, because it's providing the thoughts, the ideas that your conscious mind is going to either reject or take and think on and munch on and work on and decide to take action on. I'm not going to get into this part tonight, but there's a lot of your behavior that is driven by the unconscious mind too. In fact, more of your behavior is driven by the unconscious mind than your conscious mind by far. Get in your car and start driving. See how much of your driving is on autopilot and how much you are concentrating on. And the big problem is most people aren't concentrating enough. They're reading their smartphone. This is by Ellen G. White, It's Present Truth, April 24, 1890. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Christ is willing to take possession of the soul temple, if we will only let him. He is represented as knocking at the door of our hearts for admission. But Jesus never forces himself upon us. He will come in only as an invited guest. We're born with one person primarily in control of our unconscious, subconscious mind. Christ knocks at the door and says, I'd like to come in. I'd like to talk to you. I would like to show you there's another way. Are you interested? And especially, this is from Revelation 3 in Laodicea, which tells us that he's outside. Why would he have to knock if he was already inside? Well, you say, well, I'm really a pretty good person. I'm really a good person. I have my foibles, but don't we all? Well, I'm going to break down and I'm going to read to you 2 Timothy, because it says, in 23, 24, and 25, what Paul is saying, don't get in arguments with people. He calls it getting into, don't strive with men and getting into all kind of disputations. Don't do it. In 26, he says, why is it that you don't want to do this? Why do you not want to get into arguments with people about religion? Basically, he says, because it doesn't get you anywhere, and it precludes something else that could happen, and that's verse 26. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The devil is very smart.
What was the verse?
2:26, 2 Timothy. The devil is very smart, and Ellen White talks about this. He has many cultured people who would never, ever think of doing anything which is crass and demeaning and wrong. They're always very honest and upright, and people look up to them and use them as a model of what a good character should be. But if they aren't under Christ's direct influence, on close examination, you will find that's not the case. It's just that they're allowed to keep in public a very well-coiffed persona. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But the devil still owns them. Mm-hmm. And when he finds it to his advantage, he can come in, and I'm going to use this now as if my hypothesis is correct. I'm going to talk that way. He can come in through the subconscious and get the job done when he needs to. When God thinks for a man, I'm going to quote E.J. Wagner, the sanctuary of God. This is an excellent, it's a PDF, you print it out, it's 6 pages. You really need to read this. It's a much faster way of getting all the information I gave you tonight. You don't have to go through the science aspect. When God thinks for a man, it is not like one man's thinking for and imposing his will on another. There is perfect freedom. The man chooses God's thoughts because they are better than his own, and then God thinks in him, the man's brain being the organ of the Holy Spirit. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, Romans 8:15. But God has given us the spirit of power and of love and of sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Notice sound mind. Only by the Spirit of God can anybody rightly know anything, 1 Corinthians 2:12, that is, spiritual things are spiritually discerned, when you go ahead and read that one. When men submit to be temples of God, then is God's will done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. Now, I didn't make a slide for this, because I want to go ahead and read to you. What is, if you go to 2 Corinthians 10, what is the final endpoint for what is salvation? What's the final endpoint of salvation? How do you know that a person is reaching the end of the line on what needs to be done on salvation on this earth? We know we're going to continue throughout heaven to grow and get closer and be more like God. I'm not inferring that this is the end. I'm just saying that these are the prerequisites that you have to get down. If you read verses 4 and 5, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." I'm going to suggest to you those strongholds are in the unconscious. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God." Again, you know where I think the seat of those are. "And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." For that to happen, the Holy Spirit has to live in your reins and be the only one. What does Christ say in John 14? "The evil one cometh and find nothing in me." It is true that after he got to the age of accountability, somewhere in that time frame, God allowed the bad heredity from Mary to come through into Christ's reigns. Otherwise, he could not have been tempted like we are. He could not have been walked in our shoes and in every way tried as we're tried, right? Had to be. But once Christ had to go in there and allow the Father, because I believe I'll have to look up exactly, I think it's Titus 1 where it says that Christ, God sanctified Christ. I may be wrong on that, but I think it is that God sanctified Christ. Who sanctified Christ? I think it's Titus 1:1, but I could be wrong. Don't hold me to that. Anyway, I can get you that text when we're done here. He allowed God the Father to come in and clean out his reins, just like we have to allow God stash Christ to come in and clean out ours. Wow. Christ walked the path before us. We are to follow him as an example. Again, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. You can see where that's going now. You and I can't have a mind of a creator. We can't have the mind that able to compute and understand and perform tasks like Christ's brain could do. So obviously he's not referring to that. He's referring to the basic framework on how it's built, how it functions, and there was only one occupant when he died in his subconscious, and that was the Holy Spirit. And that's where we need to get to. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness." That's 1 Corinthians 1:23. This is from Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on this text. "Christ crucified. The Greek expresses not the mere fact of his crucifixion, but the permanent character acquired by the transaction." And then you read Ellen White, and she says the Holy Spirit is the means by which Christ puts into us his character. Where is the Holy Spirit going to live? It has to be in your subconscious. Otherwise, you'd be having all kinds of conflict in your brain. You'd be going, I'm going to go to the grocery store, and all of a sudden the thought comes in, no, you need to have worship. And you see what I mean? And you're going to do that right now. God doesn't work that way. The suggestion would come up and say, have you had worship today? And you can brush right past it. God never compels anyone. However, as E.J. Wagner said, you may say, well, that's a better thought than the one I had. I'm going to go with it. How do you think Daniel and his three companions were able to be 10 times smarter than anyone else when almost most of your memory is going to be, all of your long-term memory is housed in your subconscious? How did they get 10 times? Stop and think for a moment. There's some very bright people that were brought from around the world. So when you say that someone was 10 times, either the Bible is exaggerating, and I would argue it never exaggerates. It always underplays things. God never is effusive. There's only a few people. He said Daniel was well-loved. He said Lucifer was the smartest creature ever created. But after that, you're going to find, Samson was the strongest man physically, but you don't see God writing accolades about people that just go on and on. He gives compliments sparingly, not because he wouldn't give them, but because that would be giving us the wrong feedback about ourselves, wouldn't it? So, what Christ is offering you and me is he went and got this part, I would say the hardest part, dealing with our salvation, completely under control, taken care of. He knows what to do, and he's willing to give it to you and I, but we have to hypomano, which means to stay under. And remember, as you're getting rid of some of these thorny problems, which may have been handed down for generations to you past, who have made this problem way worse and is sitting in your unconscious, that it may take some prayer and fasting, and that you aren't going to have things just go, you know, here's a list of what I'd like corrected today, God. And no, it's not. You are going to have to wrestle with these things. Ellen White says only those who have wrestled with God, meaning I just like Jacob did, saying, I won't let you go until you bless me. Mm-hmm. Jacob was desperate. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm going to be slaughtered tomorrow if you don't do something. I am totally now, if you don't do something, I'm a dead man and so is my family. I'm pleading with you. I've run out of my resources. I was known as the conniver, and I can't connive a way out of this problem. I'm now totally at your mercy. We have to get that way and say, I can't beat the genetic load that's been handed down through countless ages. And Christ says, okay, let's start. I'm going to start working. You're not going to know I'm here much. That's the other thing. What does he say in John 3? That the Holy Spirit is like the wind. You can't see it, but boy, you can. You be in a hurricane, you can see what the results are. He says, I'm going to start working, but I'm working at the molecular level. Mm-hmm. And you're not going to see a lot at first, but over progress, over time, as I get more and more areas removed and cleaned up, that's the fruit that's talked about in James. And James says, if you're not producing any, you're kidding yourself, because this is a correction of brain circuitry, and as it gets corrected, your behavior needs to change because your behavior is entirely predicated on brain circuitry. Period. Full stop. And everyone says, oh, he's preaching works. No, what he's preaching is, you want to make sure you're on the right trail? Here's how you can know faith without works is dead. Because by definition, faith is receiving grace. Grace is what God, the power he uses to change your brain circuitry. Faith is the receptacle that you have inside of you that allows God a foothold in your mind, in your subconscious, for him to work. And it's a gift. Read it in Hebrews 12 and in Romans 12. It says it is a gift of God. Right. That's 1 Corinthians 12, I believe.
13.
Or 13? Yeah. Okay. This is the sanction. Now, let me just say one last thing. So when you go read Daniel 8:14, mm-hmm. the cleansing of the sanctuary. This is what needs to be cleaned in everybody. Now, is there a big courtroom? Yes. Does Christ bring up name after name? Yes. Where are they looking? In the unconscious part of the brain, primarily, to see if you have allowed God to correct the problem. Now, does God know ahead of time? You bet he does, because he knows whether he's living there or not. If he's not living there, he knows it. But the universe has to be able to see that God is not playing games when it comes to working with the unconscious, which is the real, real you. And God has to show that everything he did in John Doe, who's going to be saved, was done with John Doe's cooperation, request, and aid and abetted, and being aided and abetted. And the devil will be sitting there standing in Zechariah 3 and saying, oh no, you know, Christ has arbitrarily made this guy look good, and why does he do it for me and my angels? This is an umbrage of justice. Something needs to be done. We need to clean this up right now. He can no longer bring this person in to live eternally with him. Why can't he do it for me? Injustice, this is wrong. The other side has to be able to make his case against everyone that goes to heaven. Why is that? Because you don't want anyone 3 billion years from now saying, boy, that Bob Miloshenko guy, how'd he get in here? I wonder if things were on the up and up there. Do you think God made a mistake? Or was he overlooking things? They will have seen the hardware, what's been, and the software that's wired in down there, and they will see that even if for those who have died and will need to finish the job in heaven, because Ellen White talks about those that are being led by the river of life, by Christ, and they will then learn about the plan of salvation and things of that nature. Because of what he proved in Job, he can say, I can call character, I can call code, I can look at the code and I can tell you what I can finish in heaven and what I can't. And that's why Job was so important and why it's not an allegory or a fake story. Because if God can't read character as what he put on the table on Job 1 and 2, remember, God said, have you seen my faithful follower Job? And the devil goes, well, sure, you pay him off. Give me a chance at him and you'll see, he'll curse you to his face. He goes, no, he won't. Job passes the first test and the devil says, well, you won't let me touch him physically. Yeah, okay, so we took away his surroundings, but you watch, if you let me touch him physically, he's gone. He's in my camp. Again, God was right. How could God call it? How could he know that? The whole universe was watching. You want to think for a moment. There was a whole lot riding on what Job did that day, because if Job would have failed him, I'm going to suggest to you it could have put into jeopardy when God then says to the universe, these people I can bring into the kingdom, even though they, due to circumstances they had no control over, weren't able to finish the job I normally would have done for them on this earth. And I know they would have finished the job, and I know I can bring them to heaven with 100% certainty, and we'll finish it here. And it's because, again, we come to the answer for this. This only makes sense if what I've told you here is true. Mm-hmm. That it's the subconscious where all of these bad demons reside. And then when I read to you from Luke 11 about, the demons come back in, 7 of them, the house where they live. Mm-hmm. Would that be demon possession? Okay, we're done. Any questions?